I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I've got a long message. I'm warning you right now. I hope you're ready to sit for a while. This is one of those I could go tell service tonight on. But I'm going to do my best to try and be done on time. And so we're only going to look at two verses. And I'd ask you to stand as we do. This is, after all, the Word of God, settled forever in heaven. And so we don't want to approach it like any other book. And we need to realize that when we read this book, we are hearing the voice of God out of heaven, thundering with all of His authority. All right, let's begin with verse number 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Father, we thank you for your word. As we look into it today, Father, we just pray that you would bless it. May your spirit use it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've been going through a series that's titled, The Future is as Bright as the Promises of God, because we live in a world that has a very bleak future, at least economically and health-wise as well, with the different flus, the swine flu. I know that's abating now, but it seems like every once in a while one of these things pop up. We know that if you read the paper yesterday, they say that the economy is showing signs of recovery, which is good. Praise the Lord for His blessing. But we know that our world teeters on a very precarious balance. But if we look in the Word of God, and if we have faith in the person of God and the God who sits in heaven, we understand that the future is, in fact, very bright for the child of God. The future is as bright as His promises. And my, has He given us some wonderful promises. And we've been focusing in the book of 1 John at some of these promises. In chapter 4, the promise overall that we're looking at is actually found in verse 18, the fact that fear is cast out. A child of God need never fear. We can have assurance, we can have a confidence in every situation we face. Now what we've been looking at that actually began back in verse number 12 are seven reasons why we can have confidence. The first is in verse 12 that we love one another. The second is in verse 13 that we have the indwelling Spirit. The third is in verse 14 that we believe the testimony of the Bible. The fourth was found in verse 15 that we recognize the Son and for who all He is. The fifth reason for assurance and a lack of fear is found in verse 16, that we experience the love of God. And now today I'd look at the sixth of these assurances we have that help us to never fear. And that's the fact that we have been changed. We're not the same we used to be. We're a different person. In fact, God says in His Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that not only have we been changed, but we have been made an entirely new creature. We're not the same person we were before we got saved. In fact, something supernatural takes place at the very moment a lost soul trusts Christ. When they bow the head and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me. God says at that moment, instantaneously, unseen to the human eye, oftentimes unfelt by the one experiencing it, that person becomes a completely new creature. God doesn't make anything over, but He makes it brand new. We've been changed. We see that at the end of verse number 17, when God tells us, because as He, Jesus Christ, is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we. Now I think we would all agree that before salvation, we were not as Christ is. Before our salvation, we are much different. We are diametrically opposed to the person of Christ and to what He is like in His character. But praise God, He tells us, after salvation, we are as He is. Now, some of us are a little bit closer to being as He is than others. Some of us have a long, well, probably all of us, undoubtedly, all of us have a long way to go to be just like Him, to be the image of Christ on earth. But praise God, the moment we get saved, we're all beginning on that journey. We all begin to travel that path. We have all been changed. Now, the theological word for this change is the word sanctification. Sanctification. Now, many have abused this word. The word sanctification very simply means to be set apart from the world and to be changed into the image of Christ. Set apart from the world and set apart to the service of God. That's simply what sanctification is. Before salvation, we lived for the world. We did things for the world. Everything revolved around this flesh and how it related to the world in which God has placed us. But now, after salvation, everything should relate to how it affects our relationship with our Savior. It's a great difference. It's a great change. And it's a process taking that newborn babe in Christ on through to maturity in Christ, to where they begin then to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and that person of Christ to their community around them. Now, the first question I'd like to deal with, and there are only two, although it will take some time to get, especially through the second question. The first question we have to address in this respect this morning, as we consider our change, our process, our journey of sanctification, the first question we've got to address is, because the Bible tells us, because as He is, we must ask or address that question, answer that question, how is He? If we are as He is, then how is He? What is He like? Keep your place in 1 John. Well, we're going to do a lot of flipping through the Scriptures this morning. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. How is Christ? Now, this is a question that would take more than a lifetime to answer. We could just simply say He is incomprehensible. The human mind cannot comprehend the person of God. But there are some things in the Word of God that God tells us that Jesus was like. Ways in which we are to duplicate in our lives. And if we are to be Christ-like, we must see these characteristics in Christ and then apply them into our own lives. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9, we read this. Well, excuse me, let's look up in verse number 7. Verse number 7, I think, says the same thing. I think it says a little clearer. Then said I, lo, I come, this is Christ speaking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, the main sentence, if you take that parallel or that parenthesis out, it says, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, this is a person of Jesus Christ speaking. It's an Old Testament prophecy of the submission of the second person of the Trinity. The submission of the incarnate God to the God who is still in heaven, God the Father. And He says, I've come for one reason, not to exert all my authority, not to draw attention to myself, not to get any bragging rights for myself, but I've come for one purpose, one reason, and that's to do your will, God, in heaven. Jesus Christ was obedient. And so as we consider that question, how is He? Because as He is, so are we. How is He? He is obedient to the Father in heaven. Let's turn back now to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 1. Jesus is obedient. But let's see a second thing about Jesus when we ask the question, as He is. How is He? Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. The Bible tells us that in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Now, some of you rise up a great while before day. You have an early work day. You've got to get up long before the sun shines. And so you understand what it is to get up a great while before day. But what did Jesus do when He got up a great while before day? The Bible tells us, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And there prayed. You see, Jesus, not only was he obedient, he was also prayerful. This verse should be preached on all on its own. It tells us so much. The idea that he set aside a specific and particular part of his day, early in the day, in order to devote it to prayer. Too often our prayer life does not have that in it. Too often our prayer life is more of a hit and a miss. If I have time, if I feel the need, Jesus said there's a set time in my life every day I go and pray. It also tells us he had a place, not a busy place, not a place with distractions, but he has a solitary place. We call it our prayer closet. Now that doesn't mean we enter into a closet and close the door, a clothes closet or a coat closet. It just talks about the idea of getting alone where it's just you and God. Sometimes that can be difficult to do if you have a large family. But God still teaches that we're to have a time and we're to have a place where we meet with our God in heaven. Jesus did. And at times, not always convenient. Do you imagine it was convenient for Jesus to get up a great while before day? He had a full day on tack, and yet he still got up earlier. Just as Martin Luther is often quoted as having said, "I have so much work to do today, I must rise and devote 6 hours of prayer in order to get it all done." Our attitude is so often the opposite. We think we have so much to do that we don't have time for prayer. God teaches us that if you want to get it all done, you must devote it to prayer. And then he will bless the doing of those things in the accomplishing of those tasks. Jesus was obedient. Jesus was prayerful. He also, back in Matthew chapter 20, was something else. As he is. Well, how is he? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. We've seen that he's obedient. We've seen that he's prayerful. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus says this: "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was unselfish. It says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. This is a great problem in our generation. We all want to be ministered to, not just out in the world, but in our churches. It's all an idea of what can they do for me? It's a real issue in so many areas, and even among those who should know better. In our alumni fellowship of my college, which is made up primarily of preachers and full-time Christian workers, missionaries, and people out doing God's work, we still have trouble from some men that say, "What can my college or my alumni association do for me?" And they never once think, "What can I do for it?" They should know better than that. Jesus set us the example. He was unselfish. He was a servant. And that's the attitude that each of us have to have. Too often we come to church and say, "What can they do for me?" I have people call me all the time. And some of them get irate that I won't do for them, that we as a church will not do for them what they demand of us in way of financial help primarily. And never once does it enter their mind, "What can I do for God? What can I do for the church?" The Bible teaches very clearly that the church is under no obligation to help a single soul, no matter how dire their straits, if that person is not willing to do something for God first. It's not you help them, then they become faithful. No, they become faithful, and then the church is obligated. God teaches that very clearly because Jesus set the example of unselfishness. How else was he? He was obedient. He was prayerful. He was unselfish. Look back in Matthew chapter 11. Verse number 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus was meek. Meek is a four-letter word in the world today. And it is, this happens to be a four-letter word, doesn't it? But you know what I mean. It's a curse word to the world to be meek. They say you've got to promote yourself, you've got to push yourself, you've got to demand your rights. If you don't demand your rights, who will? When that question is asked to the Christian, we've got an answer, don't we? We've got a response that they cannot equal. We've got God. If we don't demand our rights, who will? God will in heaven. God will make all things right. God will even the slate in the end. And so we need not demand our rights. Now, that's not to say we're to lay down in our country and just let those that are antagonists of God just have their way. We've been given a vote and we need to exercise it. We have a responsibility to our society, our country, to maintain and exercise those rights. We also have a responsibility to our community and our world about us to exercise the right of free speech. They may want us to be politically correct. They may want us to be tolerant of all. They may want us to remove certain words from our vocabulary like sodomite and the rights of the unborn. They may want to hide that all under the carpet and that there's only one way to heaven. They may want us to forget all those things. But we have a responsibility to those same people to share that with them and to tell them the truth of God's Word. Those aren't things we're to bend over and give up those rights and let others plow right over us. But the fact is, oftentimes Christians are guilty of standing up for the wrong things, for picking the wrong fights, because it's all personal. God says, as He is meek. This is the God who had all sovereignty in the universe. And yet the same one who laid down on that cross and extended His hand and said, here, put the nail in. Who spread out His other hand and said, go ahead, drive it in deep and secure. The same one who allowed them to put Him up and hang Him up between heaven and earth. This is the same one who could have called the legion of angels to His rescue if He needed it. He didn't need it. After all, He was God. And yet He allowed it all to happen. Meek, unselfish, prayerful, obedient. Back in 1 John chapter 4. Again, the Bible says, as He is, obedient, prayerful, unselfish, and meek, God says, so are we. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Does it say, so shall we be? So might we be? It doesn't say either of those, does it? It says, so are we. The question is, are you? Are you? Has God so changed your life to be conformed to the image of Christ? I think if I would have spent an adequate amount of time in each one of those characteristics of Christ and then added to that list, I think we would have come to the position where we would say, you know, I should be, but I'm not. I should be, but I'm not. That emphasizes how much we still have to grow. Because a great danger of being faithful to Christ is getting to that point where we think, well, you know, I've finally reached where I need to be. I finally come to the point where there is no more need of growth. And God says that that time, that place, never arrives in the life of an individual until we arrive in heaven. We all have room to grow. We all should be continuing to grow. The fact is, when we're a newborn babe, that growth is much quicker, much more rapid, much faster, much more easy to discern and to chart. But after we've been in Christ for a while, that growth slows. It's not as advanced from week to week, month to month, year to year. But the fact is that growth still needs to be there. This is present tense. And just to emphasize for us that this is to be a reality in your life right now, today, He says, so are we in this world. He wants us to understand that this isn't something we've got to wait to heaven to be like Christ. He says this is something you are, or at least you should be, right now where you're seated in your pew this morning. You should be as He is. Now, what are some evidences of this change in our life? Well, let me back up just a minute. As He is, so are we in this life. When it comes to conforming to the image of Christ, and we talk about the change that happened, you know, my life was a dramatic change. Some of you others, you had a dramatic change as well. Some of you just were saved early, and that change isn't dramatic. God saved you and spared you from some of the things. Or some of you may have been saved later, but still lived a good, moral, clean life. But the fact is, there's still a change. But I think all of us sitting here today would say, you know, to be like Christ, it's not a problem for me to not go out and get drunk every night. I think most of us would say, you know, that's not a problem with me. Most of us would say, you know, it's not a temptation when I go to the gas station to pay for my gas and there's cigarettes up behind the counter. I don't have a problem deciding whether or not to buy those or not, because I have no temptation to smoke those things, those death sticks. Most of us, you know, we don't have a problem with all these other things, the thou shalt nots. That's not an issue with us. Just no issue at all. And too often we assess our Christian life by those thou shalt nots, to the leaving off of the thou shalts. This is where the problem comes in. Look in Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this very, very, very important statement. He says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The fact is, Jesus isn't just telling us not to do some things, but He's also telling us there's some things that we need to do. We make all kinds of excuses, we make all kinds of justifications, all kinds of reasons why I don't have to do those things that He tells me to do. The thou shalt of the Word of God. The thou shalt nots aren't usually that difficult for a Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time. There may be a few struggles in our lives in the thou shalt nots, but most of the time those are fairly easy to conquer. And the devil doesn't really mind if you conquer those, and we get so set in our ways and we're so satisfied and think, well, I've arrived. But God says you've got to go beyond the thou shalt nots and be obedient to the thou shalts. Now, what are some of these thou shalts that so many struggle with today? Baptism is a real issue today. Those that are in other denominations, it's not a problem because they're sprinkled before they have a chance and they're told they're baptized before they have a chance to even think about it or even know what's going on. But for the born-again believer in a good Baptist church, God says and He commands that we need to follow Him in obedience to baptism. He doesn't put anything between the lines and come up with excuses and reasons. It's not easy for everybody. I understand that. But God still commands it. And we can't argue with the Word of God. Are we as He is? Are we obedient? He says also that you need to be a member of a local New Testament Bible-believing and preaching church. Church membership is a big issue today because we have the teaching of the universal church, and it's easy to say, well, you know, I'm a member of the universal church. Why do I have to become an actual member of a local church? Because God says so. That's why. Tithing is another tough one, you know, because money is such a sensitive issue. We don't like to hear about it. We don't want me telling you what to do with your money, and I'm not going to tell you what to do with your money, but you know, God has told you some things to do with your money, and I wouldn't be a faithful preacher and pastor if I didn't tell you what God expects. God expects you to give Him that 10% that belongs to Him in the first place. And then He expects you to give offerings on top of that. And He expects it all to be funneled through your local church. And I don't say that because I want a raise or because I want a bigger salary or because I want to do this or that in the church. I don't decide any of those things. It has nothing to do with me other than my one vote among the church family. We decide that. But in order for you to be right with God, and to be as He is, and to be obedient as Christ is, then you've got to conform to these things. And I would be unfaithful and unloving and unkind to you if I didn't bring these things out. Another area that's a big issue is soul winning. Boy, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough. Back in Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. Kind of a strange place to go talking about soul winning, isn't it? But you know, Moses was told to do something that was very difficult for him to do. Moses is called the meekest of all men upon the face of the earth. And part of that meekness, which is a godly characteristic, we've already talked about that this morning. But part of that oftentimes is a difficulty going up to strangers and initiating a conversation. In verse number 10, Exodus 4:10, and Moses said unto the Lord, he's already made several excuses, he's making yet another. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. What Moses is saying, hey, God, you've certainly made a mistake by sending me to go talk to Pharaoh to let your people go. That's certainly not something you want to do, because I'll get before him, I'll stutter, I'll stammer, I'll get tripped up, and my words won't come out the way they ought to come out. So, man, it'll be a mess. And you know, that's the exact same thing so many people say when it comes to soul winning. They say, I'm not going to go talk to someone about their soul, because I can make a big mess of the whole thing. I can say something wrong, I can get tripped up, and who knows the damage I can do. And that's the attitude we have so often. That's exactly the attitude the devil wants you to have. Look at God's answer. God's answer is, the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God doesn't coddle Moses, does he? He doesn't say, well, we'll send you off to an Dale Carnegie course that'll help you become a better speaker. We're not going to go ahead and find someone else to send for you, Moses. You still are required to go. But Moses, when you go, go in this one confidence, that I will be with you always. That's what Christ said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, after giving the Great Commission. And so we have no excuse for not going out and sharing the gospel with another. You might say, well, I don't know enough. Are you saved? If you're saved, you know enough. All you have to know is that they're a sinner bound for hell. And if they've only committed one sin in their life, that's all it takes for them to deserve hell. That's all you need to know. And also that Jesus died for that one sin or sins. That's all you need to know. That's by faith. That they cannot work for it. You know those things, because if you're saved, you've already applied those to your life. It's not a great mystery. You don't have to get up and be able to preach like I do in order to win a soul to Christ. In fact, every study has proven that you should be a more effective soul winner than me. The pastor has a more difficult time winning people to Christ than the average, and I'm just using terms, average layman. Because you have a relationship, day to day, a testimony built up over a process of time, you have earned the right, at least you should have, you have earned the right to share Christ with that individual. When I come charging in, I may know more about the Scriptures, I may be better trained in the Scriptures, but when I come in, there's a huge defensive wall thrown up. When I talk to strangers, I don't normally tell them I'm the pastor. Because I've learned that when I say that word pastor and that I'm one in the same sentence, this great big wall is thrown up. And I don't get honest answers. We have no excuse. The thou shalt of Scripture. Christ was obedient as He is. So are we? Are we obedient? How about prayer? How about prayer? So easy to neglect, isn't it? Nobody knows, do they? Well, the answer to that question is, yeah, they do know. Certainly God in heaven knows. But I think others know as well when you don't spend that time with Christ. There are other things, the thou shalt of Scripture. But Jesus simply said, as we read in Luke 6:46, I call you me Lord and do not the things which I say. As He is, so are we in this world. You see, if your life hasn't changed much, you're not going to experience the assurance, the confidence, the complete lack of fear God wants you to experience. That's why a backslidden Christian has such a difficulty with their eternal security, because they have not experienced that change that God intended for their life. Those of you that have experienced that great change, I'm sitting there this morning saying, what's this all about? It's all about, I know there's some in the room this morning that have not experienced the change, that don't have the confidence they ought to have with Christ and with God. It can be yours, that ability to fear not because of the change. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us at the moment of salvation and brings about this change. But Father, we do know that many of us resist that Holy Spirit. We quench Your Holy Spirit. And that change does not come about as it ought. And Father, I can't help but feel that there are some in the room this morning that have been doing just that to Your blessed Spirit, quenching and resisting. Father, I pray that today they would desire this confidence that should be theirs, that they have sacrificed because of a hard, stubborn heart. And Father, that during this invitation just now as we sing, they would come before the old-fashioned altar, and Father, would just simply yield. Yield to Your Holy Spirit. Yield to the authority of Your Word. And Father, then experience the blessedness and the joy that comes with such a change in one's life. And again, Lord, if there be even a single soul here that isn't certain of their eternal destiny, Father, we pray that during this song they would come and get my attention and say, "Preacher, I need to get this thing settled." Father, may they come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.